This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And, you know, as we've said so many times before, we've been taking our time going through this book, and it's a dark book. We see the children of Israel over and over and over again, you know, falling into sin, turning from the Lord, worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations around them. But I hope what you're also seeing here is that our God is so loving. He is so forgiving, and his desire is not to destroy Israel, but to restore them. You know, we see that over and over again in the Bible, that God is in the business of restoration. In fact, if that was not true, none of us would be here, right? Now, what does that tell you about God? It tells me that our God loves sinful man so much, and he was willing to pay the price to save us from our sins. Now think about it. If you were God and you created everything and your creation rebelled against you, like we see the rebellion here in the Bible and we see rebellion today against God, how long would you let your creation continue on before you squished them? And I'll just be honest with you. It wouldn't take long, okay? For me, anyway. I don't know about you, but for me. But God didn't do that. In fact, it tells us in the scriptures that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. That means before he created mankind, before he created us, he knew what he was going to have to do to save us because we were going to turn from him. Wow. I mean, I don't know. Again, for me, someone cuts me off the road and, you know, I'm not a happy person. Look at what people are doing before God. Look at, as we've seen in a study of Judges, what Israel is doing towards God. And man, God's love extends so far. It is so deep. In fact, there is no sin you could ever imagine that is stronger than his love for you. None. And we see that with the children of Israel. And in Judges chapter 6, we see another time that they turn from the Lord. And they're suffering the consequences of their rebellion against God. Again, not because God hated them. He loved them too much to allow them to stay in the condition that they were in. He's doing this for their own good, believe it or not. Let's just read in Judges 6, verses 1 through 6. I know we've been through these verses before, but listen to what we're told. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So for 7 years, the Midianites took the sustenance of Israel for themselves. They took their food or grain, their sheep, ox, and donkeys. And finally, they cry out to God, and the Lord sends a man by the name of Gideon to judge Israel and to deliver them from this bondage that they were in at the hand of the Midianites. And I love the calling of Gideon. The Lord said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I love that. I love God's sense of humor, I guess. You know, Gideon didn't start out as a mighty man of valor, not at all. Gideon is down in a wine press, trying to thresh wheat. And that is not where you thresh wheat. The wine press was usually low. You threshed wheat higher up on the mountain. Why? Because you wanted the winds to blow the chaff away and the heavier wheat would fall to the ground. But because he's in fear that the Midianites would see what he was doing, he's in a wine press hiding, trying to thresh the wheat. And the Lord says, "Hey, I'm with you, man. You mighty man of valor, I'm with you." And Gideon, I mean, I think at first Gideon looked around to see who he was talking to, mighty man of valor. Is there anyone else here? No. But he realizes he's not the mighty man of valor that the Lord spoke of. In Judges 6, verse 13 and 15, This is what he told the Lord. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Verse 15, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So he starts out blaming God. You know, hey, God, you did all this work before, but where are you now? We're in trouble here. And then he says, you know, I have no strength. I'm the least in my father's house. How can I deliver Israel? And the Lord reminded Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then we see Gideon worship the Lord. And it's out of that worship of the Lord that we're going to look at this morning, the dedication of Gideon. We're going to see him go forward as the Lord has told him, even though there's still some doubts in the mind of Gideon. But look at how we ended last time, because it's going to lead us into what we're going to be looking at this morning. Look at verses 23 and 24 of Judges 6. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. God replaced that fear. He was fearful. The fear that Gideon had over the calling with his peace. And it's out of that relationship with God now that we see him serve the Lord. And I've broken these verses we're going to be looking at this morning into four main points. They're in your bulletin, so you don't have to write them down if you don't want. But it's the work of God in Judges 6, verses 25 through 26. Gideon takes a stand in Judges 6, 27. The enemy rises up in Judges 6, 28 through 30. And the faith of Gideon is caught in Judges 6, verses 31 through 32. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this dedication of Gideon. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. Now, here we see God called Gideon to work. Now, this is a challenging day for Gideon. This is all happening in a day. Not only did God call Gideon to go and defeat the Midianites, which they were in bondage to for 7 years, far outnumbered the children of Israel. There's no way they can win that battle. But now he was to cut down an idol that was in town, an idol that his father set up. Now, did they worship the true and living God? I think they did to some extent, but alongside the worship of the true and living God was this altar of Baal, this idol of Asherah. And this god Asherah was worshipped with all kinds of vile practices. And, you know, as you look at this, I think there's a picture or pattern emerging here. You see, before Gideon could deliver Israel, he had to get his own house in order. He needed to destroy the idols, the altar of Baal, the wooden image of Asherah. And I think that's a good principle for us to follow. I think that the Lord wants us to take care of those things in our own family before ministry. And I realize some don't agree with that, but I personally think that's a ministry in and of itself. You see, how are you going to take care of the family of God if you can't take care of your own family? We see this with Moses. Remember, God called Moses to deliver his people, the children of Israel, from their bondage in Egypt. And yet, in Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, this is what we're told. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now, what I find interesting here is God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel, and then the Lord sought to kill him, which is kind of strange. What are you talking about? You want him to deliver Israel, now you're going to kill him? Well, before Moses was to be God's instrument to deliver his people, to bring them the law of God, he needed to take care of his family. He didn't circumcise one of his sons, I think probably his youngest. I believe that Gershom, his firstborn, was circumcised, but when Eliezer was born, his wife Zipporah refused to let him be circumcised, and you know, Moses didn't do anything about it. But now as they begin to travel to Egypt, God is going to kill Moses, and I think it was pretty sick because Zipporah recognizes what's going on and why, and she goes and gets a sharp stone and circumcises Eliezer. Come on, Mom, what are you doing, right? You know, this was not a surgical instrument here. This was a sharp stone. No anesthesia. Why? Why was God so angry here? Simple. Because of what he already instructed the people to do. In Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, this is what God told Abraham. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now here's the thing. Moses was to represent God before the children of Israel, right? But he's already compromising what God has said. And so before Moses could deliver his people, he had to correct his heir and to be the spiritual leader of the family once again, even if his wife didn't agree on this. And we see this principle of obeying God before ministry today. I think it's in the scriptures. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of the marriage relationship. And he says wives are to submit to their own husbands as they would unto the Lord. He says it's a picture of the church who submits to the Lord. Her actions are a picture of that relationship. And then Paul speaks about husbands. And he says they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, husbands are to lay their lives down for their wives sacrificially. Now, not only that, he is also to help her to grow in the Lord. Allow the word of God to cleanse their lives, remove any dirt that may come upon them. And then he sums it up like this in Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 33. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is showing us that the Christian marriage is a picture, a type of Christ and his church. The man being a type of Christ, the woman representing the church. And so why is this important? It's important because when the world looks at our marriages as Christians, they should see something very different than they see in the world. You know, think about marriage today. Many will stick it out until their needs are no longer met, and then they'll move on to the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person. But for us as Christians, it's that agape love that fills our lives and ministers to our spouse. And that's what the world should see. It should open a door for us to speak of Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. Woman was made at the beginning as the result of an operation which God performed upon man. How does the church come into being? As the result of an operation which God performed on the second man, his only begotten, beloved son on Calvary's hill. A deep sleep fell upon Adam. A deep sleep fell upon the Son of God. He gave up the ghost. He expired, and there in that operation, the church was taken out. As the woman was taken out of Adam, so the church is taken out of Christ. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam, and it is from the Lord's bleeding, wounded side that the church comes. Absolutely. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. And so ministry is so important. People should look at Christian marriages, like I said, and see something that is beautiful and open a door for us to share about why our marriages are like that. It's because Christ is in the center. That's the key. And really, if you don't have this down, then other ministries are out. And please understand, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. We're not. None of us. If we had to wait until we were perfect, you know, husbands or wives, no one would be in ministry, right? But our desire should be honoring God and ministering to our spouse. In fact, before Gideon could defeat the Midianites, he'd have to take care of the situation in his own home, really his own community as well. And this is kind of strange. Again, Gideon's dad, probably his family and friends as well, probably the whole community, as we're going to see, were worshiping these false gods that Gideon's dad had set up. Does that mean Gideon probably worshiped them? I would think so at one time. Because this is what Gideon's dad set up, Joash. Now, God tells Gideon, I want you to cut these things down. I want you to destroy this altar, cut down that image, get rid of it, and offer to me a burnt sacrifice. Do you think anyone would notice if he did it? Absolutely. I mean, think about it like this. You know, you've come to Christ, the old things have passed away, all things are new. And when you came to Christ, didn't you have to cut down, destroy some of those things you did before you were saved? Well, of course you did. Of course. Maybe you were into drugs, and your friends, of course, they were into drugs as well. But you've come to Christ and have been delivered from that lifestyle, and you have to cut off those ties with those close friends that were doing drugs. Now, I know some will say, well, how will they come to Christ? Well, let me say this. If you hang around them, you're going to find yourself back into doing drugs. You have to be wise. You know, maybe that's a ministry for someone else. You know, someone who's an alcoholic, a bar ministry most likely is not going to be a ministry they're going to be involved in, hanging out at the local bar witnessing a Jesus, because they have a problem here. Be careful, be wise. Now, if God calls you to it, he'll equip you, but it's usually not the case like that. Turn to Psalm 1. I want to read Psalm 1 to you, because you see this progression in Psalm 1. We're told this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, notice who this blessed man is. He is one who doesn't follow down this destructive path. And it is a destructive path that takes you down farther and farther away from God, away from the blessedness that God has for you. And as you look at this, you see this gradual progression of this person who's sinking deeper into this pattern of sin. You know, first, they're walking with the ungodly. They're just walking with them. Nothing big. Kind of being with them. Casual relationship, you might say. But then, as we move on, they're not only walking with them, now we're standing with them. We're hanging out together. It's not a casual influence upon our life anymore. And finally, he's sitting with them, in fellowship with them, agreeing with their sin and probably mocking the things of God. How many people travel down this road that leads to destruction, as Solomon warned us of in Proverbs 14:12? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I mean, I think it's a wake-up call for people not to go down that path that leads to death. We've come out of that lifestyle. Don't go back into it as you hang around those that do, because they're going to pull you down. I shared with you before, you know, if say I'm a Christian and I'm standing up on a chair here and you're not a Christian and I'm trying to pull you up, it's kind of hard to do. But if you want to pull me down to where you're at, off that chair, how easy it is. Something we have to be wise at. It's a gradual progression. I mean, I don't think the children of Israel woke up one morning and said, hey, we're going to set up some idols. It was a gradual progression until they reached that point that they were so far away from God. We got to be wise. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 said, and such were some of you, But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You've come out of that lifestyle. Don't go back into it. Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. So I want you to clearly see what God has done in you and admonish you not to go back to that old lifestyle that had you in bondage. You got to put that old life behind and walk ahead in the new life that Christ has given you. Believe me, the world is trying to mold you into its image. And they are really, really good at it. Really good at it. Look at churches today who have taken on the atmosphere of the world. And they don't teach from the scriptures. Why? Because they want to fit in with the world. And again, I've let you in on the secret before, but in case you forgot, the world's never going to like us. Never. They're just not. Why? Because we stand up for the things of God. They're never going to like us. The only hope, the only promise we have is that they would come out of that world and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if they get us to become like them, the light goes out and we become dimmer and dimmer. And before long, as you look in the book of Revelation, Jesus is writing to the church of Laodicea and he's outside the church knocking to get in. That's how far away we can move from God. We have to be careful. Gideon's family was involved in idol worship. And now Gideon's come to God. And that love for God is going to be manifested in the things he does. He's going to cut down those idols, remove them from his life and from his family and from his community as well. You know, sometimes taking a stand for what we believe in is hard, but we see the work of God as God calls Gideon here. And from here, we're going to look at what's manifested in the life of Gideon, or Gideon takes a stand. And look at verse 27 here in Judges chapter 6. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, some read this and they kind of see a lack of faith on Gideon's part because he did it at night. One writer put it like this: Gideon decided to obey the Lord at night when the village was asleep. This showed his fear. He wasn't sure God could or would see him through. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. After all the encouragements God had given him, Gideon's faith should have been strong. But before we judge him, we better look at ourselves and see how much we trust the Lord. You know, yes, Gideon did this at night. And he took 10 men with him. But I don't think he was lacking faith. Was he nervous about doing this? Yes. Was he fearful? Yeah, it says so, you know. But he still did the work. And let's think this through. Gideon was fearful, yeah. But the fear didn't stop him from doing the work that God called him to do. And it tells me he was looking for God to give him this victory, otherwise he wouldn't have done it in the first place. That's a good thing. Fear didn't stop him, it just helped him to get refocused. Secondly, these 10 men that he got help with, I don't think that was a lack of faith. Cutting down this woman wooden image, destroying this altar, I mean, that was a huge task. He needed help. And the third point that shows me that he didn't lack faith is when he went to accomplish this task. He came at night because he was fearful, but I think we need to cut him a little slack here. What was going on during the day? People were gathering around the altar. They were gathering around this image, worshiping it, right? Offering their sacrifices on it. We need to cut this stuff down. I don't think that was going to happen. And really, God didn't tell him day or night. He just said, I want you to do this. And that's exactly what he did. He obeyed the Lord, destroyed this pagan worship site. You know, let me illustrate this kind of faith like this, and I think you'll see what I mean. There's an easy way and a practical way to have faith. A minister said to an evangelist who was holding services in his church, I have no faith in this matter, but I see it in the Word of God, and I'm going to act on God's Word no matter how I feel. And the evangelist responded, why? That is faith. You see, the Word of God is the secret of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we don't attain or achieve faith. We simply receive it as we read God's word. I think many people miss out on God's rich blessings because we fail to walk by faith. We need to look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And think about it. Simple faith is just trusting in God's word, believing it. You know, like I said, with this whole, you know, coronavirus thing, it didn't move me at a bit. It didn't unsettle me. Because when it's time for me to go home, I'm going to go home. But I also have to obey what God's word says. Because people, you know, were upset. Why don't we have church? You know, they're trying to close us down. My response is Romans 13 and what Peter had to say also in his letter is that we need to obey government until the government says, all churches are closed down. You can't talk about Jesus anymore. You can't talk about the Bible. Then I obey God rather than man. You see, our witness is during the good times and the bad times. And I think that the bad times have come upon us. Are we prepared to walk by faith, to trust God in his word? I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. So no matter how hard it gets, can we just walk with joy? Because if only people hear us complain, what good is that? I worked in critical care for a long enough years. I cried with many of my patients and family members when they died. God doesn't say be stoics and be emotionless. We are to care for people, reach out to them, have compassion towards them. But don't let fear drive you. Let the word of God guide you. And I think that's an important thing. And I think that's what Gideon was doing. You know, Gideon had the word of God. Remember what God said to him. Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And Gideon sets up this altar to worship God by. And he calls the altar the Lord Shalom. The Lord's my peace. That's where it's at. You know, I know I've said this a lot, but you know, how many of you, after you're done watching local or national news, are at peace? All right, so none of you, right? But that's not where our peace is found. Jesus didn't say, in the news you will have peace. No, he said, in me you will have peace. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Oh, praise God, there's a promise. In him, I could look to him no matter what I'm going through. And I think that's what we see. Look at the life of Paul. Look at the disciples of Jesus. Look at, you know, first and second century, the millions of Christians that were put to death for their faith. They kept their eyes on Jesus and they shined for him. And that's what we're called to do. Is it difficult? Yeah. We walk by faith, not by sight. One writer said, however, I'm learning that fleshing out those words, that simple concept, can be a much tougher assignment. It requires tremendous courage and strength. You must be willing to be misunderstood and even abandoned. You must be willing to give up any semblance of control of your life that you thought you might have. You must be willing to look like a complete fool. But it is a journey of tremendous blessing and reward. It's a journey that is exciting, life-altering, and mind-boggling. It's a journey that will allow you to see and experience God as he was meant to be in all his fullness and grace. Walking by faith and not by sight requires you to go to a place you do not know, one that God will reveal as you walk in obedience. Just look at Abraham as an example. Walking by faith means that you continue to cling to the dreams God has planted in your heart. Even when you've been thrown away, taken to prison for crimes you didn't commit, just look at Joseph and all he endured. Walk by faith requires a strong determination to follow God's plan regardless what life throws your way. Look to Daniel to discover how to have the resolve not to sin. Walking by faith means you have to have the courage to stand up for the hurting, broken, and downtrodden, to face death yourself for the good of others. Look at Esther and how she risked the death penalty to save the Jews. You just may have to play the part of a fool. Think about Noah building an ark for a flood when it had never rained on the earth. Think about Abraham clinging to the promise that he would be a father of many nations, even though he was childless at the age of 100. Think about Moses standing before the Israelites in the wilderness, telling them they would eat meat until it disgusted them, but having no idea where the meat would come from. Think about Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho as God had told him to and wondering what good it was going to do. If you choose this path, you must be willing to get out of your comfort zone, to run from the Americanized brand of Christianity that so many of us have known our entire lives. You must be willing to let God take you, your world, and turn it upside down, shake it up, and start all over again. You must be willing to let God out of the neat little box that you have put him in to let him show up as he sees fit. Maybe it will be a calling to do something you never dreamed before, foster or adopt children, leave your job and become a missionary, trade in the worldly comforts for heavenly treasures. Maybe it won't be that clean and neat and socially acceptable. Maybe, like me, your world will be turned upside down by the pain of adultery and divorce. Or maybe you'll be faced with infertility or addiction. Maybe you'll have a prodigal child that completely changes the direction of your life. Or maybe you've experienced the loss of a child, a hurt like no other. I don't know what your shakeup might look like, but I know that if you will give it to God, throw up your arms and surrender, and ask him to use it to change your life, he will honor your request. He will take you on a journey, teach you to walk by faith, and trust you with some of the most tremendous moments. Absolutely. That's what God is doing. I mean, we're all on a journey, guys. And all of them are difficult. Some may be a little harder than others, but God knows exactly what we need. And he's going to see us through every one of them. Think about this for Gideon. We'll see it in a minute here. Gideon, I want you to go back home, take down the altar of Baal, chop down that wooden image of Asherah. Really? That's what you want me to do? That's my family. That's where the community gathers. They're going to kill me. But we don't see Gideon say that or do that. He follows through with what God called him to do. You know, almost 25 years ago now, the Lord called me up here to Manitowoc. And when I left my job, man, people at work thought I was crazy. How could you be going up? You don't even know one person up there. How could you do that? I mean, I was getting paid really good back then. I mean, I worked in the open heart unit, and man, it was great. Had a wonderful home, beautiful home in Schaumburg. We could never afford living there today. And the church we went to was awesome. My pastor, I love my pastor. And people were like, wow, you're going up there? This is where God called me. And it was foolish to them. But I knew exactly what God had called me to do. And haven't you ever felt that way before? Where you know what God has called you to do. And you take that step and everyone goes, you're crazy. Are you kidding me? You go, no. I know what God called me to do. You know, when we applied with the FCC for the radio station, we had nobody in the church that could run the radio station. And you know me with my tech abilities, right? What are you laughing at? Okay. But yeah, I have no tech abilities, okay? I mean, I've got this little iPad now that, you know, praise God it's working because I'd be in trouble. And yet God put it upon my heart, apply with the FCC for this radio station. And it took a while. I think it was probably over a year. And we got approval from the FCC the same day that they kicked us out of the other building. We didn't have how could we even put up a radio station? We don't even have a church building anymore. But God was in control. And I look at it now and, you know, we had the 28-foot tower because the city wouldn't let us put up the bigger one. And then just a few years ago, we were going to put up a 45-foot steeple because they said you can go 15 feet above a steeple or largest part of your building with an antenna. I'm like, all right, well, got a contractor in here. He's like, well, why don't you just put up an antenna? I'm like, well, they won't let us. So he went to the city. He goes, why won't you let them put up an antenna? And the city said, oh, you could do it. You know what? God is amazing. So you just have to walk by faith. You look at it and it goes, that doesn't make sense. Why would you even try to do that? Well, God can do amazing things. Just walk by faith. Was Gideon out of his comfort zone? There is no doubt. But Gideon wanted to be used by God. And I think all of us want to be used by God. And he had to do that. He had to start out by destroying the altar of Baal, tear down this image of Asherah, and he had to build an altar to God and sacrifice to the Lord, just as the Lord told him. This is a walk of faith. So Gideon let go of the past. He pressed on towards the upward calling that God had given him. Gideon takes a stand. Now here's the thing, and this is kind of funny because it happens over and over again. When you take a stand for God, doesn't everything go smoothly? There's no problems at all? Are you kidding me? Everything goes wrong, right? There's always trouble, and that's what we see here. Gideon takes a stand for God. He does what God wants him to do. And then what happens? The enemy rises up. Look at verses 28 through 30 here in Judges 6. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. And the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." So look at what's happening here. Gideon at night cuts down this image, tears down the altar with his 10 men. It sets up an altar for the Lord, and second bull is being offered on it. And as morning comes, the men of the city come to worship their gods, right? And they were torn down. And these guys are not happy now. All they had to worship their gods by was no longer there. It was just a pile of rubble. And so they're looking for the person who did this. Who would do this to us? And they searched, and it didn't take them long, and they found out Gideon did it. Gideon did this to their gods. And so once they found out who it was, they call for Joash, Gideon's dad. "Bring out your son. He's going to die for this. He's going to be put to death. He destroyed our place of worship to the god Baal and Asherah." Now, how great is your God if you could destroy it, right? I mean, they should have had a V8 moment or something. I mean, come on, guys. And here's what happens for us. You know, initially when we come to Christ, when we're serving the Lord, when God is moving, the enemy is going to try and stop us, and he'll do anything and everything to accomplish that task. You know, when I was back in Illinois, there was some young kids that had come into the church, Calvary there, and they were, you know, into drugs, and they got saved. And they were freed. And their family were upset. They came to Jesus and they gave up drugs. Do you even get it? You shake your head. Are you crazy? They've been set free. You want them in bondage again? You want them destroying their lives? But their family was into drugs and alcohol, and so they wanted their children into it too. Wow. Think about this. For years now, they're worshiping these false gods. Did Satan care? No, go ahead, worship them. That's great. Now these false gods are destroyed. They're worshiping the true and living God, and Satan rises up and gets these men to work for him, calling for the destruction of this man of God, Gideon. You know, we have to remember that opposition doesn't mean it's a closed door. I mean, study the life of Paul. If opposition meant that the door was closed for us to go further, Paul would have never gone anywhere. I mean, he was always facing difficulty. In fact, in Ephesians 16, he says, "A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, if it just said there's a wide door of ministry open for me, we go, "Oh yeah, praise God, everything must be going great." But then he says there are many adversaries. There's many people trying to stop the work. Why? Because when you are bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a community like Corinth that was so wicked, when the light is turned on, their sins are exposed, and they don't like it, and they try to put it out. And Paul didn't see it as a closed door. He saw it as a door wide open. You know, I wonder if many times if we think of opposition as doors closing for us. You know, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He was the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London, said this: "If there is no opposition in the place where you're serving, then you're serving in the wrong place." I think that's true. I remember the first week I came up here to be pastor of this church. And on the doorstep where we're at in the other building was this, I think it was like a 13-page letter written to me. Okay, I just came up here. I really don't know anyone. 13-page letter explaining to me why I shouldn't be the pastor of the church. Was there opposition? Yeah. Now, the person didn't sign it, so that kind of, all right, I'm just going to put it aside. If you don't have the guts to put your name on it, fine. We are going to face opposition when you're serving Christ. There is no doubt at all. It's, are we willing to go the distance? Are we willing to continue on, forge ahead, even though it's tough? I think we need to. Not give up. Remember Jeremiah. I mean, some 40 years in ministry, right? And God told him, this is what you need to say. And Jeremiah, he had this huge cathedral, it sat 5,000 people, right? He had all these people coming to listen to him. Oh, that's not in your Bibles? No, he didn't get one person to listen to him. 40 years. In fact, at one point, Jeremiah kind of got a little upset with God. You're making me do this. I'm not going to do it anymore. No one wants to hear me. Then he says, oh, but man, there's this fire in my bosom. I just can't. I gotta speak forth your words. We look at Jeremiah's ministry as a failure. No, it was a success. Why? Because God is looking at faithfulness, and he was faithful to what the Lord called him to do. Man, the guy was mocked, cursed, beat, put in prison, tried to put him to death. And he didn't give up. And we need to be strong too. Not always easy. And I think, as we move in these days closer to the Lord's return, whenever that'll be, we have to understand that hatred toward Christianity is going to grow. That's just, it's a given, guys. I'm thankful that our president, stood up that, said that churches are essential ministry and that we need to have churches gathering together. We need to be praying. And praise God for that. But I don't know what's going to happen in the elections. But whatever does, it should never change what our mission is about. Our mission is about bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world and to build up the body of Christ. So they're not blown away by the false winds of doctrine that blow through the church. And man, there are so much. I mean, I could probably spend the rest of my days telling you about all the false doctrine that's out there. That's how crazy it is. Now with social media and all this stuff, it even blows through faster. But you try and get the truth of God to go forward, man, that's a lot harder. So we're here to build people up in the faith. We're here to bring the gospel message, and we will face opposition. But God's on our side. We're going to see Gideon. I mean, Gideon's army goes, I think it's from 135,000 down to 300 men. Or no, 35,000, excuse me, down to 300 men. That's what he's going to fight against the Midianites, who had 135,000 soldiers. 300. How could you defeat the enemy with 300? Those numbers are outrageous. You would never go into battle with 300 soldiers against 135,000. Oh, it was 301 that went with Gideon. God. And that kind of changes everything, doesn't it? And I think we lose sometimes that perspective, but God is with us. And I love that about our God. He doesn't need large numbers. He just needs people to go forward, to walk by faith, to trust in him. And understand the enemy will rise up as soon as you do, as soon as you are taking a stand. When they had that pagan festival in town, whatever it was, the weird, what was it? Wendigo, yeah, that weird creature. Man, we were praying. We tried, get it stopped. But instead of complaining about it, we used it to witness to them. And it was to me, it was a very interesting time because we saw people. This was supposed to be a party time, right? But their expressions, they were sad. There was no, we didn't see a lot of people smiling and joking. I thought, wow, you know, you need Jesus because, man, he changes your life completely. So we got to share with people. We use it as an opportunity. That's what we need to do. We need to go, okay, Lord, this is happening. I don't understand the good that's going to come out of it, but somehow you'll use it for good. Open a door for us. There may be a lot of opposition, but open a door for us that we can minister to people. That's got to be our mindset. And I know things can be discouraging, especially when the enemy rises up. But our last point changes everything. It encourages us because the last point is the faith of Gideon is caught. Look at starting in verse 31 here in Judges 6. And Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Look at what's going on here. This is amazing. You know, Gideon is saved, you might say. His life is given to the true and living God. And he lives what he believes. He takes down this altar of Baal, this image of Asherah. The men of the city confront Gideon about this. In fact, they confront his dad. "Bring out Gideon, we want to kill him." And think about Joash. He's living there, right? In this community. He set up this altar and this image. And now it's torn down. And now they said, "Bring out your son, we want to destroy him. He tore down our image and our altar." And all of a sudden the light goes on in the head of Gideon, or Joash, excuse me. And what Joash basically says to these men is, look, if Baal is a god, let him take care of himself. Why do you need to help this god out? Is that a great answer? I mean, come on. It's always sad when people have to help their god up. That's really not a god then, you know? I love the story of Dagon when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, captured it from the children of Israel. They placed it next to their god Dagon in their temple. And when they woke up the next morning, poor Dagon was flat on his face. He'd fallen and he couldn't get up. So they went in there and they, you know, picked Dagon up. Then on the following morning, he was back on the floor again, but this time his head and the palms of his hands were broken off. All that was intact was his torso. Not much of a god. Why did God do that? Because God will not share the glory with anyone, not even this false god. He puts them to shame. They're nothing but statues, idols. You know, Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8 puts it like this. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Really, why are you worshiping someone, some idol, some image that can do nothing for you? You know, get those pictures in Mexico where they're carrying, you know, the Virgin Mary on a cart, you know, lifting her up and carrying her around. Well, what's the point? It's an image. It can't do anything for you. Jesus can because he's living. These images can't. Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, the same thought. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Wow. Why are we worshiping these things? You know, when I've told you this before. When I was living out in Arizona, you know, southwest, they had a picture of Jesus. And it's got to be a true picture. And we're living out west. And guess what Jesus was wearing? A poncho. I don't know if they wear a poncho in the Middle East, but okay. We make our gods into what we think they are, right? There is no description of Jesus in the Bible. Why? Because we would make a picture and worship him by it. And we're not to do that. You know, really the only description we have of Jesus is his beaten and disfigured body. Isaiah talks heavily about it. They pulled his beard out. His face was so disfigured he didn't even look like a man anymore. There's the picture of Jesus who died for our sins. When Pontius Pilate brought him before the religious leaders after the scourging, can you imagine, bleeding, beaten, could barely stand. And he said to them, "Behold the man." Now, how did he say it? Well, we don't know. But basically, I think he was saying, this is the guy you want dead. This is your king. Look at him. He can hardly even stand here. This is the guy you want me to put to death. Our God loved us that much. So why are we worshiping these things that can't help us? Worship the one who's living. He died for our sins and rose the third day. What a God we have. You know, Gideon, there is no doubt in my mind that here in Judges 6, he came to see and believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did he know of them before that? Yeah, I think he did, but I don't think there was that relationship with him. And now, after what he's done, destroying this altar, destroying this wooden image, people are watching him, especially his dad. Joash saw that his son's faith was real. And I think Joash came back to the Lord. Let me share this real short story with you. What argument of mine led you to Christ? Asked a missionary in Egypt of an educated Mohammedan who was preaching Christ with great zeal and success. The missionary was surprised to receive this answer. Every argument presented I could refute, at least to my satisfaction. It was your life that convicted me of salvation through Christ. Yeah, we're living epistles. God's writing. You know, I've said before, the book of Acts doesn't end. It continues on today. We are writing the book of Acts. It's the story of the church. And what are people seeing in us? We see it here with Joash as he watched his son and the things he did. And he's... You know, he wasn't worshiping the true and living God. He had an altar of Baal. It was for him, his family, people in the community to worship Baal by. The wooden image of Asherah. Again, the whole community and his family. But now it's changed because of the influence of Gideon. Wow. I wonder the difference we can make as we shine for Jesus. I mean, think about the sun for a minute. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth or so. It holds 99.8% of the mass of our solar system. You could fit 1 million earths into the sun. And yet, what does the sun do? What does it do? It shines. It's simple. It just shines. What are we to do? Shine. That's all. Just shine for Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. You alone. And we're to shine for him. Now, problem comes when we're not shining or hiding our light because we're afraid. Or blending into the darkness, we need to just draw close to Christ. Even there are times that maybe the light's going out. Well, you need to return to Jesus. You know, there's this guy who was returning from a journey, and he bought his wife this matchbox that would glow in the dark. Kind of silly thing, but he bought it for her. And he gave it to her, and she turned out the light, and it didn't work. Couldn't see anything. And they thought, well, you got ripped off on that one. And then the wife noticed there were some French words on the box and asked a friend to translate them. And this is the inscription on the box. If you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light. And isn't that true with us? We have to expose ourselves to Jesus, delight in his word, spend time in prayer, soaking up his rays. And like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If you want to shine in the night, keep your eyes on the light. Keep focused upon him. Just walk by faith. And I like what Joash does. You know, he calls his son's name now Jerubbabel. Let Baal contend. Why? Why did he give him that name? I think to remind people of what Gideon had done, how he tore down these pagan idols, the worship center, and Baal wasn't able to do anything about it. What a witness he was. So look at what we've seen this morning as I close. The work of God. As God calls us to take that step of faith, he shows us what we need to do. Then we saw Gideon takes a stand, and we saw how we have to take a stand for what we believe in, and the world may see it as foolishness, our family may see it as foolishness, our friends. Don't hold back, just walk by faith. And understand that when you do, the enemy is going to rise up. It doesn't matter if we just come to the faith or we've been a believer for years. Once we're serving the Lord, the enemy is going to rise up and try and stop us. Just don't be discouraged. Keep on walking. And finally, the faith of Gideon is caught, and I think that is so true. Our faith is seen by others. Our faith encourages believers, and it draws people to Jesus. And so we need to keep shining. We need to stay in the light of Christ. We need to be in fellowship with him so that light will keep glowing, especially in the days we're living in. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And the studies here in Judges have been amazing to me, and I pray that they've blessed the people, Lord. Just the lessons you've shown us. And Lord, help us to walk by faith. Help us to trust you each and every day. And Lord, as we may be discouraged here this morning, I pray you bring people around us that can encourage us. Open up your word that it would encourage us and speak to our hearts. We love you so much, Lord. May we shine brightly for you in the days we're living in. Father, we thank you for the men and women who have given their lives to give us the freedoms that we have in this country. And as we remember them this weekend, Lord, just bless their families, be with them, and encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen.